Does God ever do things that are just simply illogical? Does God ever do something that just doesn't seem to make any sense? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's Word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, today, of course, we continue our series in the book of Acts. We've noted that in the book of Acts, we're looking at the beginning years of the Christian church, beginning, of course, in Jerusalem, where it is simply a small band of disciples huddled in fear, really, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the growth over the years as the disciples are obedient to Christ's call that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And throughout the book of Acts, we see that progression. Progression not only geographically, progression as well, as people who come from a totally unbelieving background, pagans in other words, come to believe in faith in Christ. And so we've been marching through Acts, as it were, and today we're looking into Acts chapters 15, 16, and 17, the latter part of 15 and then 16 and 17 as well. So today's lesson really deals with the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. It's one that lasted several years, and that may not be immediately obvious as we read through it, because it looks like he's going, friends, simply from city to city. But it really was a series of times when he would stop as best he could in various cities, and it ends up in the city of Corinth, which will be next week's lesson, as well as a brief visit to Ephesus before he returns on the next missionary journey to Ephesus. Well, last week we were looking at what is called the Jerusalem Council. Following the first missionary journey that Paul and his companions make into one segment of Asia Minor, many Gentiles have come to faith in Christ, as we noted. That has already happened in the city of Antioch. And now the missionary journey is made into areas that are essentially Gentile areas. And so the question comes up, the confrontation comes up about whether or not this is God's will, whether this is what they should be doing. And you recall that last week we looked at 3 points. We looked at the controversy that arose. The essence of the controversy was whether or not a Gentile had to become a Jew and adopt the whole of the Jewish law before they could be saved. And it was a very much of a confrontation, a controversy that breaks out as Gentiles become more and more prominent within the church. So we noted the controversy, we noted then the consultation. As a delegation is sent, including Paul and his companion Barnabas and a number of others from Antioch, make the trip down to Jerusalem, which was several hundred miles, and there they meet with the apostles, because they were the ones who were the nearest to Jesus. It wasn't that they had some very formal status as far as a church office was concerned, but nevertheless, they were the ones who should be consulted in this. So there was the consultation that we call the Jerusalem Council, and then, of course, the conclusion of that. The conclusion saying, no, a Gentile did not have to adopt the whole of the Jewish law. Yes, they should be sensitive to those who are Jews among them and obey certain restrictions that would not offend Jews if they would obey those, but the essence is that faith in Jesus Christ is that which saves us. He is the one who by his death and resurrection has brought salvation to us, and therefore we must understand that the Gentiles come by faith as everyone else does. And we noted how that was a crossroads, for if the road had taken a different direction, quite frankly, you and I would not even be here in all likelihood. The Christian faith would have shrunk, eventually might have just simply passed out of existence. Now, today, let me tell you what we're going to do. My normal pattern in these classes, as you notice, is that often I begin by looking at some topic that has to do with the background of the passage. For example, 2 weeks ago, I think it was, I spent a few minutes talking about Roman religion and pagan religion. the various characteristics of what the society of that time was like. And the point, of course, was that in order to become a Christian, it was enormously difficult if you were from a pagan background. You had so much to relearn. You had so much to turn your back on. And it was relevant to that particular lesson because Paul and his companions go to the city of Lystra, and there they are taken as foreign gods. They are taken as gods because of a healing that takes place. It's a confrontation with paganism, and it has its humorous aspects, but it was very serious, really, in a way, and it shows that issue. Then my normal pattern then would be to look at the various passages. Now, I mention this because I'm going to reverse it today. What I'm doing, in part because we're dealing with such an extended section of Scripture, we're dealing with two whole chapters and a little bit of a third chapter, and I urge you to read these and absorb the details of them. So what I want to do, though, is first of all, look at a survey of those chapters, tell you what happens in the various parts of Paul's journey during those times. And then I back away and I want to look at two major themes that we see in this journey, in these various events. They don't occur in each one, but nevertheless, each city, but nevertheless, we look back and we see a broader sweep of what is actually happening during this time. Now, rather than try and cover the whole of these for our lesson outline, let me just simply read two brief passages of Scripture that give us the introduction to this. Back at chapter 15, verse 36, here Paul and Barnabas have returned from the Jerusalem Council. They are spending time in Antioch as they had previously, teaching and preaching among the people there, those who were believers especially. And then verse 36 here in chapter 15, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." I want to go back and visit the cities where they had been on their first missionary journey. And then the other passage, chapter 16, verse 6, begins this way. That determination has been made, the trip is underway, and then it says this, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. And thus, that phase of the mission begins. Now, as I say, I'm kind of reversing things, so let me begin by giving something of a survey of this second missionary journey. It actually had two goals in it. The first goal was that Paul and his companions would revisit the cities where they had preached before and where churches had been established in Asia Minor. And then the second is presumably to extend their mission into other parts of Asia Minor, perhaps even going as far as the major city of Ephesus. Now, where they had preached was in the eastern part of Asia Minor. They hoped to go all the way through. Ephesus is at the western end of that, and that is probably their eventual goal. But that's their purpose. That's their goal. So here's the survey. First of all, they revisit the churches in Asia Minor that had been established on the first missionary journey. The exception is Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. They do not go there, but they do revisit these various cities of Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, where we looked in our lesson 2 weeks ago. Now, why do they revisit these cities? Well, first of all, because of a general principle that I think was very true for Paul, and that was he wanted to encourage and he wanted to build up the believers. He knew that each one of those churches would be facing enormous pressures, that they might drift away in some way, and he was concerned that they understand what the gospel is, that they would be strengthened in the midst of a very pagan kind of world in which they lived. That was always his case, and so whenever he would visit or revisit, it was because of that. Now, there may have been another reason, and I don't want to get lost in detail here, but when we turn to the book of Galatians, we find that Paul was writing to those churches, and he probably was writing them after his first missionary journey, and we discover that they had succumbed to false teaching, that in spite of the fact that Paul and Barnabas had been there teaching them the truths of the gospel, the reality was that now they have been under pressure, perhaps by those same people who had come to Antioch and had upset things there that had led to the Jerusalem Council. And so it's very probable that in those churches there have been problems, and so Paul very much wants to revisit those. If we have time, I hope we'll turn for a few weeks to the book of Galatians and we'll see the major issues that are dealt with there. So that's the first phase, is to revisit those cities. Then Paul and his companions attempt to go into the rest of Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor, by and large, if you look geographically, is modern-day Turkey. And it's a large area. It's not that they would, you know, take a few hours and get on to the next city. There might be days walking between one city and the other. It's a very large area in that way. As I've said, maybe their goal is to end up in Ephesus, because Ephesus was the second or third largest city in the Roman Empire. Later he will spend time there, but not this time, because of these strange words that says they were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Then they try to go someplace else in Asia Minor. When they came to the border of Mysia, another province within that area, they tried to enter Bithynia. That's an area along the Black Sea, so they're headed north, which was highly populated with Roman citizens or with the part of the Roman Empire. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. I've said before, are there times that God seems to be acting illogically or we don't understand? And you can't help but feel that that would be part of it there. They're blocked from going on. And then comes this remarkable intervention when Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia. Now, Macedonia would be across the Bosphorus, would be in what we today would call Europe. It wasn't called that then, but nevertheless, it is a totally different area. It's different culturally, it's different geographically. That had not been part of their original plan. And so this vision comes that they would go. And incidentally, it's at that point that, if we read it carefully, it says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready. Who's the we? At this point, Luke apparently joins. Luke, who is a Gentile, Luke, who will write the Gospel of Luke eventually, Luke, who writes Acts. At that point, Luke becomes part of the trip and will be with Paul during much of the rest of this journey and the other journeys as well. And that's one reason why Luke has understanding of what the background, what the truth of the gospel is, and the facts of Jesus' life and so forth, and can later connect with those who were witnesses, eyewitnesses of Jesus. Luke, you'll remember, was a physician. Luke gives us one of the clearest pictures of both the virgin birth and the resurrection. And if there was anybody who knew that those things didn't happen, it would be Luke, the physician. And yet he understands that God has intervened in a very unusual way. Well, that's kind of an aside here, but the point is, now the vision comes. Paul and his companions enter what we today call Europe, into the northern area of Greece, known as Macedonia, and then on down into Achaia, into the major part of Greece. There are four cities that are covered by this missionary journey: Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. Later, he will go on to Corinth, which is part of next week's lesson. He will visit Ephesus briefly, and then during the third journey, come back to Ephesus and spend an extended period of time there. When he arrives in Corinth this time, as I say, that's next week's lesson, but he will spend a period of time there, perhaps almost 2 years, something like that. Now, these cities are diverse, but they have in common the fact that they are all major cities. They're all on major trade routes. They all have diverse populations, with people who have come there from various parts of the empire or maybe passing through. Each one has at least a Jewish community within it, maybe not small, as was the case in one city, but otherwise there would be at least a synagogue in these cities, because Jews by this time were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So Paul undertakes what is a familiar pattern to us, which we've seen in the first missionary journey, which is to go into a city, seek out the synagogue, seek out the Jews, those who would be most open to the message of Jesus, and there he would teach them, the Messiah has come. The Messiah promised by the Old Testament is here. In Philippi, there was no formal synagogue. There were just a group of Jews who met by the river on the Sabbath, and Paul knew that that was the custom if there were not enough Jews to form a synagogue, and he meets with them there. Other places, there is a formal synagogue in that way, but that's his pattern. And then, whenever he could, he would take advantage of any other opportunities to preach to Gentiles as well. Now, I've dealt with this journey very briefly, and you read through it, and it takes not that long to read those two chapters especially. But in reality, that second missionary journey took up to 3 years, somewhere in that vicinity. And the reason was because wherever he could, Paul would stop, and he would be dealing with the group that had been formed of the Christians there, and his purpose was very clear. His purpose, of course, was as an evangelist, to bring people to faith in Christ, whatever their background might be. But then his goal was to teach them what it meant to be a disciple. He wanted to teach them the basic facts, truths of the gospel, the responsibilities of the gospel. In other words, he was not concerned just to hit a city and win a few converts and jump on to the next place, because ultimately his goal was to establish a fellowship of believers, what we would call a church, in each one of those places. And that's what he attempted to do. Some places it wasn't possible because he left, had to leave before it could really happen, but other places, very much a group of believers is formed. In fact, some of Paul's later letters, for example, the letters to Thessalonica, come out in part of his efforts there in Thessalonica to preach the gospel, to form a church that would have leadership, would have instruction, and so forth. So that's the survey Now, let me look at two points that I would see as we step back and look at the whole of this second missionary journey, with the exception of what happens at the end with particularly Corinth. And I would say two things. First of all, it was a mission of unexpected obstacles. A mission of unexpected obstacles. And the second point, it was a mission of unexpected opportunities. And I want to illustrate each one of those by looking at these. First of all, it was a mission of unexpected obstacles. By that I mean, if you would ask Paul, do you expect to have obstacles on these trips? He would have said, well, of course, it always happens. But the way it happens, the nature of them, he couldn't have foreseen necessarily. And each one of those obstacles, he could have said, that's it, I've had enough, get away, I'm going to stop, this is not worth it. The first obstacle, I'm going to mention four of them, I guess. The first obstacle that you see during this trip is the obstacle that starts at the very first. I've called it the obstacle of human conflict. The obstacle of human conflict. Their plan is to undertake another missionary journey. Who would be with him? The same individual that was with him on the first journey, Barnabas. And yet, we find this, chapter 15, verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia on the first trip and had not continued with them in the work. They, Paul and Barnabas, had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas, another leader, and he left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. I suppose it's one of the signs of the honesty of Scripture that it includes something like this. It does not show these men in the best light. Here they are fighting each other in sharp disagreement is the phrase that is used. And if you look at it closely, there's no indication about who might be totally right or totally wrong. And here they are. They are in conflict. Has to do with this young man, John Mark, who is young, immature. He had been with them on the first journey, and then halfway through, he'd bailed out. He'd left. He was a cousin of Barnabas. And that may be one reason why Barnabas just feels like he wants him on this trip, but Paul says, no, he's not reliable. He's too immature. And so the conflict breaks out. It's a conflict, frankly, of two strong personalities that you sometimes get in leadership. And the result of this is that instead of one mission, two missions take their course, because Paul gains another helper by the name of Silas. Later on, he will gain a young man who will be a replacement, as it were, for John Mark, a man by the name of Timothy, who becomes very important later on. And Barnabas and John Mark, they go on to Cyprus, and there presumably they'll visit the churches that had been established then. So you have a good result happening, but it happens because of something that really is not the best when it gets down to it, and yet it's a reality. The obstacle of human conflict. And in the work of the church, tragically, that unfortunately sometimes happens. There's the obstacle, secondly, of, I don't know what to call it, I've called it the obstacle of divine intervention. Their plan is to go through Asia Minor, and here the Holy Spirit blocks them. I don't know how that happened. Was it circumstances? Was it an inner conviction on their part? I believe so. Because Paul and his companions were very sensitive. They wanted God to guide them. And God is saying no. And that doesn't seem logical. If you look at the map, they wander almost all over Asia Minor. Then they determined to head north, get out of Asia Minor, up to where the Black Sea is. They look every place they can, and the way is still blocked. God seems to be saying no, and it doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't say what their reaction was. You have to kind of read between the lines, but surely it was frustration. If I'd been in their sandals, I would have had confusion. Were we wrong to undertake this trip? Is that what God is telling us? I would have been discouraged. Keep pushing doors and none of them open. But their reaction, if that was the case, and I'm sure it was, the reaction ultimately was not defeat. They continued on, waiting to see what doors God would open. And he does. So you have the obstacle of human conflict, the obstacle of divine intervention, the obstacle, thirdly, of what I've called hostile civil authority. The best example of this in these passages occurs in Acts 16, where Paul is in the city of Philippi. While they are in Philippi, a woman is converted, Lydia. It's clear that God is at work there. But in the midst of it, Paul and Silas encounter a young woman who is demon-possessed. She's a slave, and her owners are very cynical about how to use her because they use her to gain money, claiming that she has the ability to foretell the future. And she keeps interrupting Paul and Silas. And Paul eventually casts out the demon from her. And her owners have no interest in her welfare. They want to keep her enslaved, not just in body, but in soul. And now, suddenly their fortune-telling machine is gone. It's no longer available to them. And so we read that they hurry up and they get them into the marketplace. They bring them before the authorities. This is chapter 16, verse 20. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. They're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." If you know the passage, you know what happens. Paul and Silas are stripped. They're flogged mercilessly. They're thrown into prison, put in the very innermost part of the prison, the worst kind of situation for them. And what is really happening there? Well, what's the fear of the civil authorities? It's of civil disorder. It's if they somehow will be seen as countenancing that which is disruptive, that which is against Caesar. And the point to understand is that there's no trial. There's no opportunity for Paul and his colleague, Silas, to give any kind of a defense. It's just simply a hostile reaction on the part of the civil authorities there. Well, finally, there's a fourth obstacle. It's the obstacle of religious intolerance. There, the spotlight would turn to what happens in Thessalonica, which was, again, a major trading route, a major city. And while they are there, God blesses their ministry, seemingly. But then verse tells us that things turn against them. And what happens is that they are confronted by some who are not believers, Jews who are not believers, and they drag them out, or they drag their host out, a man by the name of Jason, and they say these words to the city officials: "These men who are causing trouble all over the world have now come here." The old King James says, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here. Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. There's the civil disruption. But it's beyond that, because behind it is religious intolerance. Many have come to believe there in Jesus in Thessalonica. But these will not tolerate that. These turn against it. There's a fear, perhaps, of a loss of position. Perhaps some of them sincerely believe, but it results in anger. It results in intolerance. It results in racial pride that they will not tolerate these men who have come. And in some ways, what their reaction is irrational, and yet it is one that happens all the time. Paul and Silas are forced eventually to leave Thessalonica. They go on to the next city of Berea. And Berea, this is in chapter 17, verse 11. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see what Paul was saying was true. A great model for them. But some of the Jews from Thessalonica show up and they cause disruption. And when that happens, it agitates the crowds, and they're forced to leave at that point. So you have the obstacle of religious intolerance. Now, as I say, none of these were specifically foreseen by Paul. Yes, he would have said there will be obstacles, but that was not the whole picture. But it did not overwhelm them. It did not cause them to stop their mission. They were convinced that God was still the one who was leading them. You will find examples of this in every generation, not necessarily in the same way, but there may be some of you who are listening to my voice over the internet, and you're in a society that is hostile to Christians. Perhaps there's religious intolerance against you. Perhaps you're facing civil intolerance, hostile civil situations. When that's not the case, we should be grateful. But nevertheless, it's a reality that Christians have faced throughout their history. Well, let me hurry on, because I need to say just a few words about the second thing, a mission of unexpected opportunities. So we have a mission of unexpected obstacles, now unexpected opportunities. There are two examples in these chapters. First of all, in Philippi. I mentioned that Paul and Silas are beaten mercilessly. They're put into prison. And what happens? There's an earthquake that night. The prison doors are open. The chains that are attached to the walls fall off. All the prisoners could escape. And the jailer is about to fall on his sword because he is accountable. He will be killed if any of the prisoners escape. And Paul shouts out saying, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." And then that man, that jailer, cries out and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I don't know whether he understood what he was asking completely. But he did understand, because he'd heard Paul and Silas singing in the middle of the night, singing hymns of praise. So he asked that, and Paul's reply is classic. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then he explains it. He spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. That is a mission of unexpected opportunities. What surely could have coursed through Paul and Silas's minds when they're brought before the authorities and they're beaten and thrown into jail? And yet in the midst of it, this man and his family become believers, and it never would have happened if they hadn't gone through what was essentially an unjust judgment. For Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, and this should not have happened to them. The authorities were out of order when they did that. But they go through that, all because God is still working in ways that they wouldn't have necessarily understood. Well, the second example I'll deal with briefly, it's Athens, the intellectual city, the intellectual center of the ancient world. Paul is alone in Athens at this point, and we're simply told, this is in Acts 17:17, it says he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Here he was, and this was a custom, this was not unusual. He came and he preached there in public, there in the marketplace. And we're told that some of the intellectuals hear him and they don't know what to make of it. One says, what's this babbler trying to say? And the phrase there is like a little sparrow picking seeds out of the gutter, something like that. And so they ask him to come to what is called the Areopagus or Mars Hill. If you go to Athens, they will show you Mars Hill right by the Parthenon. In reality, by this time, although this group had first started there, in reality, they met in the city itself in a more formal kind of setting. But it was an ancient group. It was a group of prestigious aristocratic individuals, and they had some authority over morals and religion. And so Paul is brought there, and you have here in chapter 17 his message. I don't have time to look at it in detail. Let me say, though, there are three parts to it. First of all, he commends them. He doesn't start out beating them over the head for their disbelief. He commends them because he has seen this altar to an unknown god in the midst of all of their altars, their pagan altars, and he says, this indicates to me that you are searching for the truth. And he uses that as the starting point. Can I say the wedge to bring them to faith? So he commends them. Then he informs them. The God that you do not understand, he is the creator of all. He's not quoting from the Old Testament. He's not proving that Jesus is the Messiah, as he would in a Jewish context. He's telling them about the one God who is sovereign over all, who made the world and all that is in it, who made them, who made humanity and the nations. And then he goes on to confront them by saying, this God is the one to whom we are accountable. And someday we will be accountable to him in judgment. And God has appointed a man, and he's appointed him and proven that he is the one, this man Jesus, by the resurrection from the dead. And at that point things kind of fall apart, because we read toward the end of chapter 17, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some sneered. But others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And at that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Some have called that mission in Athens a failure. Some have said that Paul was simply too intellectual. He shouldn't have tried that. Oh, but Luke includes it here for a very important reason, and that is that Paul was sensitive to his context, and he adopted the message, not changing it, but he adapted the message to those who were his listeners. And there he points them ultimately to the truth that is in Jesus Christ. As I say, some might say, was it really worth it? Was it worth it? Well, someday in heaven, you ask Dionysius, that one member of the Areopagus, who went against the stream, as it were, and became a believer. You ask that woman, Damaris, we know nothing else about her, but she became a believer. Was it worth it? Yes, because Paul was open to a mission of unexpected opportunities. May that be true of us. May it be true of the larger church of Jesus Christ. Whatever obstacles we face, God still is at work, and his work ultimately will triumph. Let us pray. Our Father, for these truths, we thank you. And we pray, our Father, that as we learn of these events that happened almost 2,000 years ago, we would understand that you are still the God who does not change. You still are at work in the midst of all the obstacles, and someday your kingdom will come as it is in heaven. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.